I spent a couple of 3 nights over there, about 1956, I believe it was, in a cave inside of the rocks. And, well, if you have to get up in the middle of the night, that's quite a provoking place to be, as I found out. Because it's rather, even in the summer, it's rather cold nights over there. No, it's not a pleasant place to be either. It's a frightening place in a way, because the mountainous arrangement and all of those caves and some of the things that, the carvings that, they've actually carved a facade of buildings out in the front of one building that was found right in the mountainside in the rock. But it is not a pleasant place, believe me. Now, if that's where we're to go, you're not going to like it. And yet a lot of our people want to get to Petra. Oh, can we go to Petra or to Petra, whatever you call it? Well, now get that right out of your mind, because it's not a pleasant place. I will just say this. If the Bible tells us where we're to go on the two wings of the great eagle, and the Bible does say that we will do that, that is where we would go, but I'm not sure the Bible tells us where we're going to go. So you still can't be sure of it. But if that is not it, then the Bible does not tell us, but God will show us in His due time. But we're getting near that time, and I do want to go back into those things again. So now I've just had a little talk with you for quite a while now, and it's all right, because I start in this book of Hebrews, I can stop at any verse I want to. So let's begin now in the first chapter of Hebrews. Chapter 1, God, now that's speaking of the Father, who at sundry times and in divers or different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now, I want to stop right there and comment on that a while. And we have to go to a few other scriptures. You can't understand the Bible if you just go right on without knowing what is in other scriptures that have something to do with it and say the same thing. Now, a while ago I had it. When you drop, you lose something, you can't find it, look on the floor. That's where it'll probably be. Anyway, the prophets that spoke unto the fathers. Now, the fathers go back prior to the time of Christ, don't they? Well, now, in the days of Israel and of Judah, and prior to the time when Judah was taken captive and became a slave people and no longer a nation, the prophets who wrote were Moses and Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I'm not putting them in order, I just jotted some of these down. Hosea, Amos, Micah, and David in the Psalms, and Solomon in the Proverbs, and Hosea, that's, I mentioned Amos and Micah, and Hosea, and Joel, and Zephaniah. Now that is all before the fall of Judah. Some of those wrote in the days after Israel had been taken captive and taken away, but Judah was still there with its capital in Jerusalem. Now, second, there are two very important prophecies that were written in the captivity when they were slaves, and their message did not go to the fathers back then, but were only retained for the church today, Ezekiel and Daniel. They wrote during, they were slaves and in the captivity. Ezekiel was among the captives on the river Kebar, and Daniel was in Babylon. Now, 70 years after the captivity of Judah, a number of Judah, not any of Israel, but a number of Judah, and it's only a few of Judah even, and Judah consisted only of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Levi. And it's only a part of them were sent back to Jerusalem to build the second temple. Now, the temple that Solomon had built had been destroyed, finally, by 580 B.C., beginning with 604 and on down to 585, and I think it finally was finished by 580 B.C. But 70 years later, a colony was sent back to build another temple under Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was a governor. He was not a prophet, incidentally. But the prophets of that time were Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, they did right for that portion of Judah that had gone back. But the great ten tribes had long since, over 100 years before Judah's captivity, had gone north and west, or northwest, to Western Europe and Northwestern Europe and the British Isles. Now, many people don't know that. They don't know where they went. They're called the Lost Ten Tribes. But it is interesting to know that and to know the order of these prophecies. Now, the prophecies, for example, of all of Israel, many of these prophets prophesied after Israel had been taken captive and were only prophets to the kingdom of Judah after Israel had gone into its captivity. Now, there are some other prophets that didn't write books of the Bible, I always get stumbled on names. I try to remember. I can remember scriptures in the Bible, but even names in the Bible, I often can't remember. But Elijah, I was thinking of, was a prophet, and Elisha. But they didn't write books. You don't find 2 Elijah 6, verse 7. You don't find that in the Bible. But it is interesting to notice that. And yet we find that the church is founded on the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, I want you to get this. Now, I have to go back to Ephesians, the second chapter, to pick up that scripture that fits in right here. And to understand this, we need to know all of that. And yet, you only find, about four prophets mentioned in the New Testament. One was an elderly woman, past 80 years of age, who picked up the infant child, Jesus, took him in her arms and blessed him as just a little infant, and then went on and apparently died soon, and nothing more is heard of her at all. There was a prophet by the name of Agabus, and God spoke to him and used him to carry a message to one of the apostles, to Paul, and telling Paul that God sent a message to him that if he went on to Jerusalem, where he proposed to go, that he would get into trouble in Jerusalem. Well, Agabus told Paul. Now, Paul didn't doubt that, but Paul went on anyway, and he did get in trouble, a great deal of trouble. That's where he appealed finally on to Caesar and later went on his very perilous trip to Rome. He had a shipwreck on the way at one of the places where we're going to have a Feast of Tabernacles this year, the island of Malta, just south of Italy in the Mediterranean Sea, and we'll have a feast site there this year. So that's a rather historic place. Anyway, there were two other prophets, at least, to whom God revealed that they should lay hands on Barnabas and Saul and anoint them as apostles and send them as apostles to the Gentiles. Now, they did that, but they didn't contribute any doctrine or any belief to the church. They didn't have an administrative position in running the church or administering the affairs of the church in any way. Not any of those four apostles did. The four prophets, excuse me. So there were no New Testament prophets that had anything to do with being founders of the foundation of the church. So it refers to Old Testament prophets. Now, every one of these Old Testament prophets are quoted in the New Testament. and they are a part of the foundation of the doctrine and of the belief of the church. The whole of Ezekiel and the whole of Daniel were written for the church and were never given to the people of Israel while they were a nation. They were written after Israel and Judah were both slaves in captivity and were not a nation and were not ever proclaimed to Israel and Judah under the Old Testament. And how important is Daniel to the book of Revelation? How important is Ezekiel to understanding many of these other prophecies and of knowing the things we need to know in our time? And yet those books never were given to Israel or Judah while they were a nation. And there was no way for one of them as a slave to get his writings to the rest of them who were scattered here and there as slaves. So it's good that we know that. But every bit of the Bible that is written is the Word of God. Even the word of these type prophets. And even though God and spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, what he spoke and what is recorded in writing in the Bible is part of the Word of God. And who is the Word of God? The Word of God, John 1:1 and verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us and became Jesus Christ. So it is the Word of Christ. Regardless, if it was that God was speaking to them, beginning with Moses, it also is for us and for the church today. So just notice that as you go along. Now, the second verse, God has in these latter days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, His, you will notice, is in italic in the King James and some of the other translations by a son or His Son. And that's all right. I think His Son is very good there. At least the translators of the King James put it there. Whom he hath appointed. Now God the Father then appointed Christ what? Heir of all things. Now the Moffat translation translates all things to mean the entire universe. The entire universe. So Christ is the heir of the whole universe. All right, Ephesians 3 and verse 9, God created everything. God created the world by Jesus Christ. He is the one by what? Now, Christ is the Word of God. He spake, as you read in one of the Psalms, and it was done. Well, the power that did it when Christ spoke was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit that comes from Christ and from God. Not a separate person, but a power that emanates from them. So, now notice this, that Christ then is the heir to inherit the whole universe. Well, God used him in creating it all. By whom also he made the world. That is, by Christ. God made the world. There again, God made everything by and through Christ. Now verse 3. Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now, some of the other translators have that a little different. Stamped with the very character of God in the Moffat translation. Stamped with the very character of God. The express image of His person. But image sometimes means character. God made man in the form and shape of God. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We are made like God in form and shape, and we're made to become in His very image in the sense of His character. But we were not, God did not create Adam in God's character. But God gave him a chance to come into God's character through the tree of life, and Adam rejected that and took the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and said he would go it alone without any help from God. The express image of God's person, or in His very character, and stamped with the character of God the Father, and upholding all things. Now then, I'd like to read that. I have the, I have here the Revised Standard Translation, and I have to use two or three different magnifying glasses. I have to use a little stronger one for this Bible. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of His nature. Now, Moffat says of His nature, the Revised Standard says His nature, and Moffat says of His character. Upholding the universe. Now, all things means the universe, and here the Revised Standard calls it the universe, upholding the universe by His word of power. In other words, the power that is in His word. He speaks, the Holy Spirit performs whatever He speaks. The entire universe. Now, I want you to notice that all things here means the universe by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins. In other words, by His death on the cross. Jesus had purged our sins to reconcile us to God. Now, our sins have cut us off from God. And we could not get back to God because He had shut up the tree of life. In other words, the Holy Spirit, until Christ came. But when Christ died, His shed blood reconciles us to the Father. Now, to understand that, you have to go back to the fifth chapter of Romans. And you will find there that the blood of Christ does not save you. A lot of people don't understand that. A lot of preachers will preach the blood of Christ saves you. It doesn't. The blood of Christ forgives your sins up to the minute of your repentance and the minute of your belief and acceptance. But it does not forgive any future sins you commit tomorrow and next year in advance before you commit them. It simply does not. And the blood of Christ doesn't save you. The death of Christ can't give you life. Life can't come from death. Life comes from life. And so you read in the fifth chapter of Romans that we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Not saved by the death of His Son, reconciled to God by the death of His Son, but we shall be saved by His life, by His resurrection, and we'll be saved by a resurrection. Now go back and read the fifth chapter of Romans, and you will understand that. So you see, you have to fit in other parts of the Bible with this as you go along to really comprehend it and understand it. So He purged our sins, reconciling us to God the Father. Now, on the other hand, does that mean that just anybody can say, all right, I'll go and ask Christ to reconcile me to God the Father? Oh, no. Because Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, you learn that we in the church were predestinated. Before the world was, predestinated to be called now by God. And it is only those that God the Father calls and draws through the power of the Holy Spirit who can come to Christ. Now, the Pharisees came to Jesus with trick questions. And someone might come to me with a trick question. Mr. Armstrong, they would say, here is a man that really sincerely in his heart wants to come to Christ and to come to God and wants to obey Him and wants salvation. And wants to come out of the world and wants to have God's Spirit and live God's way. Do you say that he can't come to Christ unless the Father draws him? Yes, I do. Well, then is he shut off? No. Well, what then? Well, I say if he does want to do that, the Father did draw him, didn't he? Or he wouldn't want to. You get the answer? Well, what about the world? They don't want to. And any man who does want to, wants to only because the Father did draw him. But you take most people, they don't want to. Now, go back to the time when I first gave myself to God. I gave up trying to disagree with Him. I saw I disagreed. I saw He was right and I was wrong. But instead of saying, I get Christ, I appropriate, I accept Christ, and I'm going to get and take. I said, I will give myself to Him. He bought and paid for me, and I belong to Him. so I did. But I gave myself to him. But I know now that he had drawn me and called me. Otherwise, I wouldn't have wanted to do that. But what do you think is the first thing I did? Oh, I was so filled with happiness about it all, and the truth that had come, God had revealed to me was so wonderful that I just wanted to share that right away with those closest to me and the family and my relatives. So I went to them. I was just all an eager beaver. I was all enthusiastic. I was all lit up with it. Now, you see, my wife, when she first learned about the Sabbath, she said, oh, I must go tell Herbert. He'll be glad to hear this. That was a wonderful truth to her when she saw in the Bible, we must keep the Sabbath on Saturday instead of observing Sunday, which is not the Sabbath. Well, I didn't want to hear it. I didn't like it a bit. God, she used that to start drawing me, but he hadn't drawn me very much yet. But after 6 months' intensive study, and I saw how wrong I was, and I proved that God exists, and I proved that the Bible is his word, and I saw that I disagreed with it, and I saw that he was right, and everything he said made sense, and everything I believed did not, then I received his word with joy and happiness and enthusiasm. And I wanted all my relatives to believe it. And they thought I was insane. They thought I'd gone crazy. They said, what's happened to you? Well, I don't want any of that. They didn't want any of this truth at all. No, you see, God had not drawn them. And some of them are still living, and he still hasn't drawn them, even to this day. How many of you have had that experience when you were first converted? You wanted to get members of your family and others that were close to you, and you wanted to get them the truth to them, and they wouldn't have any of it. They just thought you were crazy. And that's the way it is. The natural mind of man, the carnal mind, which is the mind we're born with, is enmity, which means hostile, against God. Is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That mind has to be changed and receive another spirit. There is a spirit in with your brain that imparts the power of intellect to your brain. But you are only half there mentally. You're only have half of a mind. You need the Spirit of God to complete your mind. That's the other half and the more important half. And without that, you find that the things of God are foolishness to you, and your mind is just hostile against them. You're not subject to the law of God, which is God's way of living, neither indeed can be. And that's the way it is. Now, as we go on through this, we see all of these things. When he had purged our sins, and as I say, that only reconciled us to God the Father, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, why did he do that? Why did he go up there? Why didn't he just, he had qualified, he had overcome Satan. He had qualified to restore the government of God. He had qualified to sit on the throne of the world and to establish the kingdom of God and to be the ruler over the whole earth. Why did he not take it then? Why had God waited 4,000 years before the second Adam came? And God had set up the tree of life and set up the Holy Spirit from man. And man has a mind. And God created that mind. And as God created it, it's hostile to him. But the first man, Adam, had a right to make a choice. And he had an opportunity and a right and a command from God to take of the tree of life. And he could have had a whole complete mind, but he didn't. And when he sinned, he brought death on himself, and Satan was there. And Satan had got to Adam through his wife Eve. And his wife Eve was the first woman of the ERA movement. Did you ever think of that? That started back with Mother Eve. And the women still want to wear the pants. I was just trying to think where I mentioned that the other day. I know I was speaking to all the visiting ministers the other day, just a few days ago. And I was mentioning how the wife of one of our evangelist rank ministers one of our oldest ministers in the church. I mean, in, not in physical age, but in years of service and being in the church. And, of course, both of them graduated from Ambassador College, he and his wife, years and years ago. And I think their children are age to be in college now, maybe are. I forget how many of our former students now have children in Ambassador College. But I remember I asked her one time, I said, did you ever try to be the boss in your home and wear the pants? And she looked kind of funny, and she began to grin a little bit. And she said, well, yes, once. I said, oh, once. And did you find who the boss was? She said, are you telling me? I sure did. Well, I've had two wives. And the first one was my wife until death, as she should have been. Either one of whom is perfectly capable of being the boss, but neither one has been. And I think that's the way it should be. But a husband not only should rule his wife, he should rule her in love and in patience and in kindness and absolute consideration for her in every possible way. It's like just while we were in conference this week, my wife called me on the telephone. And they told me later that she called, so I called her back. And she said, well, I called you, but I didn't want to interrupt you. We were in conference. I said, well, my wife always gets into me no matter where I am. She said, well, I knew that, but I didn't want to interrupt just the same. Well, my wife has always had a privilege that other women don't have, some way. I wanted to treat a wife with love, with kindness, with consideration, and with honor, and to give them every honor like that. And I think every husband should do that. But the husband still is the head of the wife. And if he can't be the head of the wife, there's something wrong with him somewhere. And he should be able to be the head of the wife. But he should be in all love and patience and kindness and goodness in every way. Now, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, yes. So I was saying, why did God then wait 4,000 years for the second Adam? And even after the second Adam came and purged our sins, now the first Adam, as I say, he had sinned. And Satan was still there. And the world sort of overlooked Satan. And so their children began to sin. None of the sins of Abel are recorded, but we know he did sin because they are specifically are not recorded, but in general they are because another scripture says all have sinned, and that includes Abel. Cain sinned. He was a murderer and killed his brother, and then he lied to God about it. And he got punished too, didn't he? But his punishment, God's punishment, is corrective and intended to correct us and to help us. And his punishment is in love and not in hatred or vengeance or wanting to see us suffer. God doesn't want us to suffer. God doesn't have hate, he has love. He hates evil, he hates wrong things, wrongdoing. But he doesn't hate people. But then Christ, even after he had qualified, after he had conquered Satan, he went up to heaven at the right hand of God as our high priest. Why? Why is God waiting for 6,000 years before he gets rid of Satan and before he establishes everything on the earth? Why? Because man had to learn. And man has not learned yet. By 6,000 years of man's going the wrong way, that his way of life is wrong. I was just saying to another minister this morning, well, look, what's wrong with the way the world's living? Why isn't trying to get the best of everything right? Well, it's good for you, and look how much more you get. You try to get everything, take it away from the other. And if the other man suffers, you don't feel it. It doesn't hurt you, so why isn't it all right? for you to let him suffer. Well, you got to worry about whether he suffers or not. How do we know that God's law is better? Satan argues that competition is better than cooperation. I have been in conferences of businessmen, and not just conferences, but in meetings of businessmen, conventions, where the speaker would say, competition, not cooperation, is the life of business today. Well, that's what businessmen believe, competition. In sports, everything is competition. Let's get the competition going. We want competition. Satan wants competition. Satan is the number one competitor. The world still thinks competition is a better way than cooperation. Now, God's law is based on cooperation. Satan's law is based on competition. And yet some of you right here still think you like competition. How about it? God knew that if humans did not have time for generation after generation to learn the lesson, to let them go the way they want to and let them suffer and let them find out the result of their way, they would never believe it. I tell you that if God had corrected things in Adam's time and before other children were born and fixed it all up for Adam, let Christ come and pay his debt for him, say, now, Adam, it's all right, you go right on, they would always have believed Satan's way is better. But let me tell you, after 6,000 years, and even then, they're going to have to see in 1,000 years of millennium of living to prove that God's way is better, people would never believe it. Now, God has known what he's doing. God is building us to be, he's reproducing himself in us, that we can be stamped with his character even as Jesus was. And his character is knowing that his law is a way of life and that that is the right way and that no other way is right. And how many of us have been living in the way of this world and going the way of this world and doing the things of this world, the practices of this world, the games, the sports, the social life, the amusements of this world? How many of us like the amusements that you see on television or in movies? You like to the entertainment of this world. Do you think Bob Hope for a minute thinks that his telling jokes is bad? He says, look, I make people laugh, and that's good for people to laugh. I'm helping people and doing a lot of good. Now, he really believes that. I'm sure he believes it. Bob Hope has been on this stage more than once. I think he was here the day that Bing Crosby was here, and let's see, yes, I'm not on the stage. I'm on the orchestra pit. They could let me down right out of your sight real quick if someone wanted to join the right button. I didn't realize that. I'm out here in the orchestra pit that lets up and becomes part of the stage. Well, it was down, and Bing Crosby was back on the stage and didn't realize he stepped over too far, and he fell down, all the way down. And he landed on this platform that I'm sitting on, but it was way down below then. And Bob Hope had to get a joke off, and he quipped and he says, well, so I tell you, Bing, if you've got to take a fall like that, it's at least nice to do it in a place of class like this. So I know those great entertainers realize, and they're considered great by the world, they realize this is a place of class. It's really a very fine place, a very beautiful place. No, God had to know that it did take time, and that's why Christ has gone to heaven to be our high priest. And this other 2,000 years, it's more than 1,900 years and 1,950 years now has gone by since the death of Christ. And it's getting to be almost 2,000 years since the birth of Christ. I don't know, we're going to have to go up until 1994, and be an exact 2,000 years before Christ comes? I don't know. You might think about that, but don't go believing it, because I just happened to say it. But he sat down on the throne of God with the majesty of the whole universe on high to become our high priest. Because God needed to let them know those things. Now, God raised up prophets. He began to give his truth to ancient Israel. He raised up a nation. He made them actually, in a sense, his wife, but he did not give them the Holy Spirit. In other words, the tree of life was still closed up and not open to them. But God did begin to open it just a little bit to a few prophets. God opened it to Abraham. And God then opened it to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph. And then we find that God opened the tree of life to Moses, one man at a time. Later, he opened the tree of life to others to lead God's people, Samuel. And after Samuel, to David and to others, and to those that he could use in writing his word. And then finally, after 4,000 years, he sent the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Christ came and paid for the sins of the world. He paid for Adam's sin. He paid for Seth's sin. He paid for Cain's sin and Abel's sin. He paid for your sin and mine. And for those yet to be born, so far as that's concerned, and those who will be born in the millennium, even. He came to qualify for the kingdom of God. Now, God had used a few prophets. He showed that people, if they had God's truth without his spirit and a complete mind, that with a carnal mind, they still would be hostile against God, and they were in ancient Israel. Then Christ came, and he started now the church, and it started out with 120 on the day of Pentecost. But that same day, 3,000 more were added. And then God had added right along every day for a little while those who were to be saved that he added to the church. Then persecution set in, and a false gospel set in, and the true gospel then was simply, but it never went to the world any longer. They sent a counterfeit gospel out instead of it. They began to preach about the messenger, Christ, instead of the message he brought from God. And his message was the gospel. And then there were not so many more added to the church. Not as many as there were in that first flush of those first days, the first 2 or 3 years. And persecution set in. And now God is raising up more in his church in this latter time to have a people ready for his name. And there will be several thousand having the Spirit of God that when Christ comes, they will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye to immortality, or the dead in Christ will be raised first and rise and meet him in the air and come down with him on the Mount of Olives that same day. We will be the ones that will sit with Christ on his throne. That doesn't mean we'll all be sitting on some kind of a throne over in Jerusalem either. But we will be ruling under Christ as he rules the world and rules over all nations. Present rulers will be put down. Then Satan will be taken out of the way. And Christ will be ruling. And we'll have to get the word of God out to all the world and those who remain. As I say, there may be so many that will die between now and that time, or will be killed or destroyed between now and Christ's actual coming, that maybe only 10% of the people now living will still be alive when Christ comes. And he may come within 6 or 7 years. Maybe he'll come within 4 or 5 years. I can't set dates. But I know he's coming comparatively soon. And I don't think he's going to wait until 1996 either. But it could. I don't know and you don't know. But there will be enough to be the rulers and to teach the rest of the world the way of God, and there won't be any Satan to overrule them. And God has let Satan be here. And God has let the world live that way to prove by heirs of God and people that can be begotten and then born into the very family of God that the wrong way has not paid, that it has only brought human suffering and agony and despondency and frustration, unhappiness, suffering and misery. And the whole world will have learned that lesson ultimately. Now, in the meantime, Christ is up there at the right hand of God as our high priest. Now, it goes on to tell how great Christ is. Let me see how the time is getting along. It's getting along about time that I stopped. And I've only gotten a few verses here in Hebrews. If I go through this whole book of Hebrews, how long is it going to take me at this rate? You see, if you put in the things from other parts of the Bible and expound these scriptures as you go along, there's so much more to any one scripture than just that one verse itself. And someone just reads right through, they don't get the meaning. I hope the next time you read the first, how many verses have I had here? About four verses, that's all. Yeah, the first four verses. Being made so much better. No, the first three verses. Sat down with His Majesty on high, and I think I'll stop right there. Because Christ has been sitting there ever since to help you and me to be the head of this church, to guide this church. You know, it's a funny thing. So often I wake up in the morning and it just seems like Christ, well, He is the Word of God. He does the speaking like He is speaking to me and getting the message through to me. And the fruits of it afterward have proved that it was Christ speaking so many times. He still works with us in the church. He still protects this church, and He still is feeding this church. And He's preparing you and me to grow spiritually and in spiritual character, to be stamped with His very own character, that we can rule with Him when we begin not only to rule the world, but to save the world. And that's when He will begin to...